Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
Please be seated. Today we celebrate Pentecost Sunday. In the Anglican tradition, this has commonly been called Whit Sunday. And like so many things in the English culture, the common name stems out of a need for a practical solution. In the ancient church, catechumens, that is, converts to the faith, would have spent months preparing for their baptism. In the 40 days of Lent, it would have been a rigorous time of learning, fasting, and prayer, so that the new believers' hearts and minds would have been conformed to that of Christ's mind. At the Easter Vigil, the new converts would be baptized and made then full members of this church. This worked particularly well while the faith was concentrated around the Mediterranean basin. However, when it reached England, it became problematic, for baptism took place in streams and bodies of water and not a basin at the back of the church. The water would have been too cold or perhaps even frozen. The church leaders in England, therefore, transferred the day of baptism to Pentecost Sunday, which was just as fitting as Easter. And for this reason, new converts and others would traditionally wear white to celebrate their new life. And so the day became known as White Sunday, or as we call it, Whitsunday. Some lament the loss of this rigorous time of preparation for those who are entering the faith. I think there is a goodness for this in this lament, for we often find a soft believing or latitude in ethics of what we teach. This is lamentable. We do not want to find ourselves in works righteousness, but the first line of our gospel reading today reminds us that we are in fact to do the commandments of God. Jesus speaks and says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The theme of love and obedience are major throughout all of John's writings. The Gospels of St. John, being written to those who do not yet know Christ, speak all about the importance of who Christ is and why it is good to know him. His epistles then turn their focus to those who do know Christ, but need encouragement in persevering through to the end. And of course, Revelation, or the Apocalypse of St. John, that is his vision, reminds us of what is coming, that even though the world may very well seem unjust in the here and now, that all shall be well and all manners of things shall be well when the time comes to an end. So for St. John, the test of a true disciple is whether or not he or she loves and keeps the commandments of God. The commandments of God are just that we love God and love each other well. This love is not a sentimentalism that we often associate with it today, or is it one that would be summarized in a popular love poem. No, love for the Christian is Christ on the cross. We see this in St. Paul's exhortation to husbands in Ephesians 5, when he writes, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it." Friends, have you ever thought about this? Your marriage should look more like Christ's love for the church than a romantic comedy or one of the great love stories of our age. Your marriage should look like the greatest love story ever told, the story of a loving God who sent his only son to give up his life for his people. To love in a manner that is worthy of our calling as Christians is to give up our lives, to lay them down for our friends, to lay them aside for our spouses, to die to ourselves that Christ might come alive in us and shine all the more. To exude Christian love in all that we do is a hard calling, but a very good calling. So let us lay aside our selfish ends and learn to love well. This is one reason that Christians get so excited about the institution of marriage, Because there is no greater situation in which we can learn the act of dying to ourselves. We can see this play out, of course, in the church as well. That whenever we are in a relationship with others, because our desires clash. But in marriage, you have made a vow to another person. A vow not only to walk with them through the calms of and storms of life, to walk with them as you draw closer and closer to God. Often people make the mistake of thinking that the church or even the diocese is the smallest unit of the church. But the family is in fact that smallest unit. In it, men and women encourage each other, one another. In it, we learn Christ-likeness. In it, we seek to worship God and create beauty. And these are good things. Now, this doesn't mean that if you are celibate, all hope is lost. It doesn't mean that if you have loved and lost, that you are somehow a subpar Christian. Singleness is a different but equally good gift. For those of us who are not in a covenantal relationship with another, we do not have that tangible reality of someone who we are to perpetually be laying down our lives for, but we are still called to love the church in the same way, called to put aside ourselves that we could serve her in a beautiful and good way. We are given the gift of being single-mindedly devoted to glorifying God in all we do. And in fact, St. Paul calls singleness, not marriage, the better way, because we can be devoted to the service of our God and his church more completely than if we had that distraction of marriage. But regardless of the state that we are in, we are called to love in a way that we lay down our lives. In the same way, those who are married to non-Christians are not somehow second-tier citizens of the kingdom. But again, St. Paul writes to you as well. In the same way that you have the opportunity to love your spouse as Christ loved you, so that your spouse may see that love that you enjoy and perhaps come to know the same gift and joy that you have. This commandment to love is the centerpiece of the Christian ethic, the centerpiece of how we are to live. And yet, those who have run the marathon of life know that it is not simply a sentimentalism that fades as our looks and bodies fade, but one that grows ever stronger and better as we learn to live for others. As we love our spouse, as we love our community, as we love our brothers and sisters in Christ all the more, we are learning how to love God. But friends, we have hard hearts. We know that we have failed at this. St. Paul laments the fact that he does the things he shouldn't do and doesn't do the things that he should do. And we echo this when we come together to pray the daily office and make our confession. We even see evidence in St. Paul's letter to the Galatians that St. Peter continued to struggle with the same hardness that he walked with in the Gospels beside Christ. Sanctification is a long and slow process. And so, what are we to do about this? Christ says this morning, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." This other helper is, of course, the Holy Spirit. There are two points to be made about the giving of the Holy Spirit that are important to shaping of our theology before we talk about the more practical applications of this. First, there has been a great debate whether Pentecost Sunday marks the foundation of the church or not. As we read the book of Hebrews, we learn that no, the church includes all of those who have believed and look forward to the faithful fulfilling of the covenant, the promises that were finally fulfilled in Christ. I think this is a better reading, that all those throughout all time who have trusted God and would bring a Savior who is Christ are members of the church. So the giving of the Holy Spirit is not so much the founding of the church, but the sealing of a new covenant. The agent that gives men and women new hearts that they might fully live for Christ, that they might live fully in the love that we just talked about, the love that exemplifies Christ's love for us. Second, we need to bear in mind that the Spirit has in fact operated throughout all of history. It was not as though the giving of the Holy Spirit was a completely new thing. We know for a fact that he rested on John the Baptist. We know that he was in the holy prophets. That what is new is that he is given to all who are in Christ. That his gift to the vast majority of us is not going to be a prophetic ministry, but rather those operations that will draw us closer to God. We will get to what those gifts to individuals look like in a moment. But before we talk about what it means to reside in the Spirit, I want to point out something. Christ does not say, "I will give you a comforter or a helper or an advocate." Translators find this word to be a bit irksome. But, "I will give you another helper." For the apostles already have a helper, and we already have a helper, already have an advocate and a comforter. Christ is that helper, advocate, and comforter. Remember last Sunday, as we celebrated the Sunday after Christ's ascension, to be seated at the right hand of the Father? This sentence, the sentence for the start of morning prayer for this past week, comes from Hebrews 4, 14 and 16, and reminds us of why that ascension is so important. Seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the help in our time of need. We find comfort in Christ because he is the great high priest, the priest not of the flesh but of the Spirit, that sits at the right hand of the Father, that makes our petitions for us. And yet Christ is ascended, and he did not leave those for whom he died without hope or comfort. The Holy Spirit has come now to reside in us. The sacrament of confirmation is an outward sign of this inward truth. For Anglicans, it is a pledge that we do in fact want to follow Jesus. It is a time of renewing the vows that we made or were made for us in our baptism. It is a time when we receive the visible sign of the Spirit in us because we are in Christ. And so all of this leads to what we've been trying to get to. The part that is really what this Sunday is all about. What does it mean to reside in the Spirit? Some have rightly lamented that the Holy Spirit is the neglected person of the Trinity. We know all about Jesus, we know all about God the Father, but rarely do we hear about the Spirit. Make no mistake, the Holy Spirit isn't a sad third wheel being dragged along on some awkward date, nor is he forgotten, but the Holy Spirit works quietly in the background in three ways. In guiding us in our vocational gifts, in building us up in the universal gifts, and in comforting, directing, and correcting our walk with Christ. The Pentecostal and charismatic movements provide a challenge for us, and while we would argue that they probably get a fair amount wrong, they also give us a gift, for they remind traditions, including our own, that have stereotypically been called the frozen chosen, inform that the Spirit still moves in us. We want to be careful about that which they believe, but it is good to remember that he still gives us vision, still moves within us, and I think it is reasonable to say that all his gifts are still active today. However, even visions or miracles are not universal gifts. Each of us are called to a different thing. Each of us were created in unique ways. Not everyone is called to be a preacher. Not everyone can teach. Not everyone is called to be a prophet. Each of us has unique things, and the Spirit confirms in us what these are. And through the church, the uniqueness of each of these callings is brought out. It is good that we have a variety of callings. Because, to use an example close at home, for those of you who know me well, know that there are a plethora of things that I am not good at. And so it is good that there are those in our parish that are good at those things. Otherwise, I would be hopelessly lost. It is good that we have a variety of callings, because the church is made up of many members, but we are one body. We are not meant to work alone. So first, the Holy Spirit guides us in these vocations. Next, there are the universal gifts or the fruit of the Spirit. St. Paul writes in Galatians, "The fruit of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh in its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." These, my friends, are the commandments that we are to keep. Not by our own works, but by the residing deeper and deeper in the Spirit, by preferring God's holiness over our fleshliness, by fleeing from our sins and fleeing to God. To dwell in the Spirit is to grow in love, to grow in joy, to become more peaceful within ourselves and with the world, to be patient when lashing out might have been our fleshly way, to be kind, to love goodness, to be faithful and have fidelity towards the truth, to be tender and gentle, to not dwell with our passions, which are so easy to let rule our hearts, but to be measured in all things. Friends, without the Spirit, even the best among us would fail at this. But glory to God that we have the Spirit, and he dwells in us, for all things are possible with him. Finally, the Spirit comforts and corrects. St. John is the only writer in Scripture to use the word helper to describe the Holy Spirit. It is the word from which we get this word paraclete, which we occasionally use as another term for the Spirit. There is much debate as to how this should be conveyed in English. Our translators opt for helper. Others have said comforters, others still advocate. I think it is better to understand that the Spirit is there not only to sanctify us, but to comfort and correct us. In the dark days of life, it is the dwelling in the Spirit that gives us peace, that we are given comfort. I think, too, that this is shown through those in the church who sit with us and mourn with us in our pain. Likewise, when we have wandered into sin, grievous or perpetual, the uneasiness that wakes us up at night or makes our conscience pings, this is the Spirit correcting us and bringing us back on the right path. I think it is even the Spirit talking to us when a friend pulls us aside and gently corrects us, telling us, "I think you have wandered from the truth. Come back, please." The Spirit is our comforter and helper on the straight and narrow path. I know that we have gone on long enough, but I want to make one final point about the Holy Spirit and give you a note of hope. We want to understand that the Spirit is not an emotional force. He is not some kind of high that we are constantly seeking. If we walk away from worship today feeling tired or discouraged or worn out, the Spirit is not any less with us. But he is still here. He still works in our worship. He's still there to comfort you. Do not mistake feelings for the operation of the Spirit. Feelings can and will betray us. They are important, but we simply need to keep them in check against Scripture and with godly friends. The Spirit is with us at all times, in the highs and lows of life. He is not there to give us a spiritual high that will wear out as the week progresses, but rather he is slowly producing the aforementioned fruit. Now, I know that we made it through two verses only, but they were important verses to explore and to let dwell in our hearts and minds. The Christian is called to live by love, a sacrificial love that lays down his or her life for others and to the glory of God, And we do this by the dwelling of the Spirit. The Spirit that sanctifies us and is calling us deeper and deeper into a relationship with Christ. The final thought I want to leave with you is this. Christ tells his disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Friends, we are not orphans, but rather through Christ we have been made sons and daughters of God. We are sealed in his promise by the Holy Spirit. We are called to dwell in the Spirit and to love one another as Christ first loved us. So that when we hear that final trumpet, when we see Christ riding in on his white horse, we might join the rest of the saints in singing praises and glory to God. Today we celebrate that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit and empowered that we might glorify God through the gifts of his love that we enjoy daily. So let us be given to the task of loving one another well. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive."